Well, we're going to continue on in our new series, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. And I just want to remind you, things are going to look a little different in the sermon because I'm not coming to you with a specific theme. We're going to try to let Scripture speak even more. So we're not going to centralize what the teaching's on. We're just going to try to go verse by verse and let it speak. And at the end of the month, I will kind of get some feedback from various people. So feel free to give me feedback if you have some, about the difference in the way we're going to teach for a little bit. So today is part two, a voice shouting in the wilderness. So we're going to follow all of Jesus' story, which of course started with his birth, the telling of his birth back in December, and we're going to continue on. So here's where we're going to get a little bit complicated today, I think. So as I'm trying to put together Jesus' life chronologically, and as you know, each of the four Gospels, sometimes they share one particular story. And because it's coming from four different point of views, all equally inspired by the Holy Spirit, sometimes there's details in one Gospel that's not in another. So what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to combine all the facts, all the details. So what you're going to see over the next coming weeks, starting today, is I will be going back and forth between the different Gospels as I try to make it one story for you, okay? So when I switch books, you're going to see the name on the screen go from Luke today to Matthew, I think, but the screen color will change too, so you know that it's a different book. Because next week when we do it, it's going to be all four Gospels involved in the story of Jesus' actual baptism. So you'll see what I mean. Just try to follow along. If you have any issues with it, you can let me know after service. So we're starting with Luke chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, "It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Etruria and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness." We go to Matthew 3:1. "In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey." Luke 3:3. "Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, 'He is a voice shouting in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled and the mountains and hills made level. The curves will be straightened and the rough places made smooth. And then all people will see the salvation sent from God.'" Matthew 3:5, "People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River." Luke 3:7, "When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, 'You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing, for I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire.' The crowds asked, 'What should we do?' John replied, 'If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry.' Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, 'Teacher, what should we do?' He replied, 'Collect no more taxes than the government requires.' 'What should we do?' asked some soldiers. John replied, 'Don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay.' Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, 'I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. John also publicly criticized Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for many other wrongs he had done. So Herod put John in prison, adding this sin to his many others. So as we try to compile this and put it all in one story, you see we're just trying to let the Bible speak, right? We know that the Holy Spirit speaks through his written word. So we're talking about the voice shouting in the wilderness. Principle number one today, it is not wise to try and divide the sacred from the secular because the Lord Jesus is God of them both. Okay? It is not wise to try and divide the sacred from the secular because the Lord Jesus is God of them both. I want you to pay special attention to the fact that Luke 3, starting with verse 1, tells us the time frame of what's going on in the secular world, right? It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Etruria and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. I love, and this is exactly why secular history itself can also trace back the reality of who Jesus was, the disciples, the movement, because it's showing us in real time that cannot be disputed, right? And so as we look at this, you know, I think one of the mistakes that often happens is that we try to compartmentalize our lives into the spiritual and then the regular. And that's not wise. That's not the way God intends for us to live. It's all one world. He is God of all of it. And so we need to pay special attention not to be one way in the world while we're at work or whatever the case is. The metrics for who God wants us to be as his disciples doesn't change when we're at our secular job. You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't change depending on who you're around. It is the same all the time. Principle number two today, without confession and repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Without confession and repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So I want you to see in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In a later principle in this sermon, we're going to talk about the fact that the main message is not be baptized, right? This is a thing that's very tricky about Christianity. When we come to God and we come to him with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself in the sermon, but when we come that way, it results in radical transformation of our person and our behaviors and our thoughts and our words. But what happens is, and this is where I try to walk a fine line, and there's no right way to do it. There's pros and cons all the time. I try not to encourage just particular behaviors, but the giving and the surrender of your whole self to God. Because otherwise, we become fixated on just a particular behavior or a particular sacrifice, and we end up missing the big picture. And as I think about this, you know, so even later on, as we were seeing the text, it said, you know, if you have two shirts, give one to somebody who doesn't have one. Give to the poor, you know, share your food. You know, those, anybody can do that. Anybody can give money to the poor. Anybody can share what they have. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not the main point. The main point is, if you give yourself fully to God, then this becomes your lifestyle. But not that you're just concentrating on these particular actions. And what becomes so dangerous in Christianity is, you know, because churches emphasize certain things, it gets the big picture gets lost. That's why I don't talk about giving and money. Not because it's not important, not because it's not a part of your discipleship, but because I don't want you to think, oh, I gave my tithe or I gave my offering, I've met my obligation with God. No. It doesn't work that way for tithing and offering. It doesn't work that way with baptism. It doesn't work that way with church attendance. God wants all of you, 100%. And the message of John is repent of your sins, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Right? And so we need to understand that part. So that's why, again, we try to be very balanced and not just point out certain behaviors we want you to have, even though they're good, godly behaviors, if they're done with the right heart. See, I don't know if you realize this, but when God created the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, its main point was just to point to Jesus one day, right? What Jesus would do. And so it was a temporary thing. And when it started, people were doing it with the right heart. God, I sinned against you. I'm sorry. I'm sacrificing this animal because I'm putting my sin on it and I'm showing I'm going to repent. But enough time goes by, even doing the right thing, we lose the right proper motivation and the right heart condition behind it. So God's complaint in the book of the prophets was, you guys keep sacrificing to me, but you don't change. And not only are you not changing, now you're bringing me garbage sacrifices. You're not even bringing me the best no more, right? And you're finding ways to cheat, to just fulfill the law, but your heart is not with me. God wants all of it. He wants all of us, right? So I just want to let you know, when we don't mention certain things here and we don't stress them, it's not because they're not important. It's just, I believe our main goal is to get you to give your whole self to God. That's what we're going after here. Amen? So again, John's message is repent of your sins, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near, right? And then it talks about his clothes. And it says, then John went from, Luke 3:3, then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Baptism is only supposed to be the outward manifestation of repentance and turning to God, right? And it, and again, I'm not criticizing anybody, but I think there's too many churches that have made baptism the goal. And so we just baptize people to say, hey, we got another one. But we haven't even made sure that they really repented and that they've turned to God and that that's their whole heart, right? And so let's make sure as we walk with God, we understand it's all about our whole person, our whole surrender, right? And I want you to see in Matthew 3:5, it says, people from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River, right? So you cannot have, let me go here. You cannot have forgiveness of sins without confession and repentance. You see it, right? It's plain as day. So let's go and talk a little bit about what is confession actually. So to confess is to admit and believe that God is correct regarding what he says about sin. Confession involves identifying things for what they truly are when they are sin and honestly acknowledging the offenses we have committed. Do you know how hard that is for human beings? How many have you? I'm sure nobody here has done it, but I'm guilty, so I'm going to raise my hand. You know how many times I've been in a debate or an argument, and halfway through I knew I was wrong, but I kept going, right? Because I don't want to admit I'm wrong. This is humanity's problem. We know we're wrong. We know God's law is right, but we try to wiggle around it. We try to make excuses and, yeah, but that's not what this really means. And we try to interpret things only in our favor, right? So we need to actually confess, hey, I'm wrong. And I think that's the difference between, I don't think, that is one of the major differences between a non-believer and a believer. A believer is probably not much less of a sinner than a non-believer. But the believer realizes, I'm sinning. I'm wrong. I need help. And the non-believer just keeps saying, nah, that's not, there's no such thing as sin, right? Who's really, what's going on here? So as we look at repentance and we work on a definition for it, I want you to see both the Hebrew and the Greek understanding. So Hebrews define repentance as a turning of the heart, a change of heart. And the Greeks regarded it as a change of mind. And the reason I have both is because it really just comes down to worldview, but they're saying the same thing. It's a change. The change, there can be no confession, there can be no repentance without true change. And it doesn't mean that when we repent, we never ever repeat the sin or the mistake. But it means that when we fail forward. We understand that God's going to pick us up and it's time to try again. Not that you're never going to sin again. Not that you're not ever going to sin that same sin again. Right? And when we have repentance and we genuinely turn away from our sins and we're turning towards God, it must be obvious and easy to see. It's not obvious and easy to see because we're trying to prove something to someone. It's because it should be so apparent that you've become such a new person that anybody should be able to see it. Am I making sense to you? Right? It's kind of like when, you know, you see me holding my wife's hand or her holding my hand. We're not doing it to show anybody anything, but it's also obvious. It's hard to miss. Because it's just how we live every day. When you repent, it's going to be hard for the people in your life that you're in a relationship with. It's going to be impossible for them not to see the change. They may not see it on day one. They're also going to want to be, nah, that's not true. Right? Antonio has a great story about. When Antonio first came to Christ, and I have his permission to share this. He came to Christ because he was having the hardest time in life. His marriage with Estella was really in a bad place. Estella was threatening to divorce him. And so he started going to church, right? And, you know, of course, Estella was skeptical. So he comes back. He's like, man, I got God. I understand I'm different. And she goes, and he said, come with me. And she goes, nah, you keep going. If I see enough change in you, I'll think about going. Right? Because she's like, how do I know he's not lying just to try to keep the marriage together? Right? And so after a year, and he's taking the kids with him, after a year, she had seen enough change that it was authentic that it caused her to be interested and go and learn about Christ. Right? And so this is why confession and repentance are huge as a part of our faith. Again, people don't like to admit their mistakes. So when you readily accept, hey, I'm wrong. I did you wrong. It's going to make people stop. What? Did you really just say you were wrong? And then when you stop doing those things and you're in the process of stop doing those things that are not right, it brings attention again to the power of God living in you, not just you. Okay? So as we look at the text, what's repentance? What's the evidence of repentance John is saying? That the Holy Spirit is saying through him. And verse 3 says, be baptized to show that you've repented of your sins and turned to God to be forgiven. And he also says, prove by the way you live that you repented of your sins and turned to God. And that was verse 8. He says, be generous, give to the poor, and share with those in need. Verse 11, do not steal and do not abuse your power or authority. When he's talking to the soldiers, verse 13. And verse 14, be content with what you have. And it's so crazy to me that actually, if you look at that in reverse order, it almost shows you and reveals how sin takes root. When you're not content with what you have, that's where stealing comes, right? And I'm not just saying stealing material goods or money. Again, I'm sure nobody here has done this, but imagine You know, I come from a background of having family businesses. It's very interesting when you're the boss and you're paying people's paychecks, when they start showing up late, but you're still paying them the same amount, and they start coming in late on purpose, you know what they're doing? They're stealing time. Did you ever realize that? Did you ever realize when you're getting paid and you're not working when you're supposed to be working? You're stealing time, which is money, right? Even as we think about the church, right, one of the things we focus on here is not abusing our power, not abusing our authority. There's so many places where authority is abused just because of position and power. People are manipulated because, and you know who does a lot of this? Pastors, church leaders. They abuse their people by taking advantage and leveraging their authority and their position. And again, this is why you're not going to see a heavy hand from me or our leaders. But that doesn't mean we don't care about you, right? It's kind of living in this in-between world where, like, I really want to be involved with you, but I'm not going to be in your business unless you invite me in. And I really have a game plan for you and a guide I could be for you to show you how to get to the next level of your faith, but only if you invite me in. Because I'm not going to force myself on anybody, and I'm not going to manipulate you or overextend my authority, right? So I say this to each of you so you understand. Again, maybe there's some things that are difficult to comprehend and understand with the way we do church, because it almost looks kind of laissez-faire, right? Sometimes we look like, do they really care? How much planning are they doing? There's a lot. We just don't force you. You understand? Because we're waiting for you to step up. We're waiting for the Holy Spirit to cause you to say, hey, I want to get to the next level. And Antonio and Estella, for those of you that don't know yet, their family will be moving on because it's time for the next level in ministry for them. And at the end of this, either next week or the following one, they're going to come up and do a little bit of a testimony. And part of their testimony is, I've known them for 8 years. I've been walking with them for 8 years, discipling them. And I joke with Antonio, some of those years he was taking the scenic route, right? But I was with him, and we walked together. And again, it's about getting to the goal. You're not measuring yourself against anybody else. But even when he took the scenic route, I walked with him. Not because I thought it was the best route, but because I wanted him to know, hey, we're going to get there together. But it was also because he wanted to get there, right? And so, again, confession, without confession and without repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins. You know, without you saying, I want to get to the next level, it's going to be really hard to get the help that you're looking for, if you're looking for it. So we're letting you know, we are here to help, we want to help, but you have to initiate, okay? Principle number three, like John, one of our responsibilities as messengers of God is to prepare the way for the Lord's coming by helping to remove the obstacles that stand in people's way, keeping them from approaching, knowing, and loving God. The message that God gave through the prophet Isaiah, which is now being fulfilled through John, it says in Luke 3:4, Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God's people. The Lord is coming. Clear the road for him. So if he's telling us clear the road for him, what does that infer? That means there's things in the road that are in Jesus' way when he comes. You understand? There's a lot of false beliefs about who God is. There's a lot of religion that has gotten in the way of who God really is, that Jesus exposes through the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's a lot of our own misconceptions about who God is. And we are called as messengers of God to help clear the debris. You understand? We are called to help move the junk out of people's life, out of their way, so as God speaks, they will have their best opportunity to respond in faith. And that's why he's saying clear the way, right? Now, here's the beauty behind this. When we do our part and we help clear the path, God will then do the supernatural. So as we look at the next verse, Luke 3:5, it says, the valleys will be filled and the mountains and hills made level. The curves will be straightened and the rough places made smooth. And then all people will see the salvation sent from God. Remember when Esther was preaching about the valley of weeping, right? So there's the things that we have in our own lives that are blocking the road for Jesus to get through the people's hearts. But then that we have the things that are outside of our control. Those are the valleys, and those are the curves that we can't control. They're outside of our power, and they're often overwhelming. So what's happening is, as the Messiah comes, as we help people clear the debris of the road, he will then do the supernatural and fill the valley to make it an easy walk. Not a walk that's against you. He will straighten the curved path to make your path straight so you know the truth. So we need to do our part so God can do his part, which is the supernatural. And the result is then all people will see the salvation sent from God. Am I making sense to you? Okay. So again, like John, one of our responsibilities as messengers of God is to prepare the way for the Lord's coming by helping to remove the obstacles that stand in people's way, keeping them from approaching, knowing, and loving God. Principle number 4, the most important point of John's teaching is not to get baptized, but to turn to God with the right kind of heart, mind, spirit, and life. And I addressed this earlier, right? It says John's message in Matthew 3:2 was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And Luke 3:3 says, then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Right? So again, don't fixate just on one thing. Understand the big picture. So I don't want you to fixate. I'll give you another example, church membership, right? Just because we're not shoving church membership down your throat doesn't mean we don't want you to be church members. Of course we want you to be church members. We need church members. But we just don't want you to fixate on that. We don't want you to fixate on giving or membership or attendance. We want you to be all in. Give all yourself to God, and then we know we'll start to see the other behaviors, not out of obligation, not out of a sense of duty, but just because you love God. Okay? Principle number 5. Wherever and whenever the free gift of God is rejected, tragedy and judgment will take root in its place. Okay? Wherever and whenever the free gift of God is rejected, tragedy and judgment will take root in its place. The other side of salvation is judgment. You understand that, right? And I love, you know, Ralph oftentimes helps me correct these things and bring it to you in a better way. Judgment will take roots. And it takes root because just like all seeds, you don't necessarily see it right away, but it's going to produce one day, right? And so Luke 3:9 says, even now, right? John's giving the good news. He's given the news of salvation. Luke 3:9 says, even now the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Luke 3:17 says, he, meaning God and Christ, he is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. So I know this is like words. What the heck is a winnowing fork and chaff? So basically, Let me make it real, real easy for you. The winnowing fork is a, I just lost it. What was it? Pitchfork. It's a pitchfork, right? And the thing about chaff is the weeds or what grows with wheat that's no good. Okay? So what they had to do in those times, because they look similar and they're all gathered together in one place, the farmer would take his pitchfork, put it in the pile, and throw it up in the air because the densities are different. So the chaff flies away and the wheat remains. And they keep doing that and doing that and doing that until you have nothing but pure wheat. And the chaff, it says, is burned away. So here's the thing, right? And again, I was talking about this probably in the first sermon of January. I don't want anyone here, ever, not just anyone here, anyone in all of God's kingdom and all the world, but especially here, to ever be subject to judgment because we were fooling ourselves, right? Again, life with God, faith in God, is not a series of behaviors. It is a heart-changing, mind-changing relationship that leaves you radically transformed forever. Okay? God is going to judge at the end. And I don't think anybody here is doing it, but we can fool the whole world and we can fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. So let's make sure that we continue to stay in the process of giving our whole selves to Him so that we don't fall into judgment, we don't fall into tragedy, and we're not letting those things take root in our lives. You know, I think most of you know I've been, you know, sick. Me and Sarah have been battling something for like 2-3 weeks. And it's so funny, as I was sitting there on probably the worst days, and I just became very thankful because I thought, you know what's funny is that, first of all, I've been getting sick around the same time the last 4 years, so I connected those dots. And then the second thing was, it's so funny that no matter how miserable I feel right now when I'm sick, I don't really thank God for my good health the other 320 days of the year, right? So I thought, like, I've actually been getting sick probably 2 or 3 times a year, probably for a period of 2 weeks each time. And when I do the math, that's 325 days of health that I don't even think that is God doing. How easy it is to forget that He's the one giving the health when we have it. We just tend to complain when we don't have it, right? And so, you know, it's funny, again, when we reject God and His ways, tragedy takes place. And it's the roots of tragedy, and it's the roots of judgment. And so what we need to remember is not just the fact, you know, we have the benefit that when we go through things, when we go through the valley of weeping, God is with us. But we have no idea how many things God blocks in our life every day that are trying to do us harm. I think almost everybody here has some kind of miracle story about how you're still alive and you shouldn't be, or a family member does. And it's God doing it. But how quickly we forget those things when we're in a bad season, in a trying season, in a drought, right? And what we forget is that this is why things happen to non-believers too. It's not just coincidence. And I think we have to be real about that. Do we realize when things are happening to non-believers, it's not just because the world spins and that's what it is. It's because they don't have the protection of God. Do we believe that? Or do we not believe that, right? I'm going to leave that to you. But that's the thing. Does God really protect His people or not? And if He does, then that means those that are not His people, He's not protecting. You realize that? I'm trying to tell you and show you how salvation and judgment are the opposite sides of the same coin. Wherever salvation is not accepted, wherever the free gift is not accepted, judgment and tragedy take its place. And I think we need to remember that when we're serving our loved ones and reminding them who don't believe. You know, the benefit of being in relationship with God isn't just everlasting life once we die. It isn't just that God walks with us through the valleys. It's also that we don't have to go through all the valleys that everybody else does. And that when we do get through the valley, there's something good that God's going to produce out of that pain and out of that suffering that is not given automatically to non-believers. Right? So is there really value in following Christ or not? And that's what I think is holding us back sometimes about testifying and letting people know why they should follow Jesus. Do we really believe that or not? So, again, everybody's got to make up their own mind. Principle number 6, God hates sin, whether it is committed by believers or unbelievers. And I think we need to remember this. You know, we see the people that are coming to John, these are not Gentiles, right? First of all, I think the book of Matthew, when John says, "You brood of vipers, who told you to come out here?" In the book of Luke, it says, as people came. Book of Matthew says, as the Pharisees and Sadducees showed up, he said, "You brood of vipers." Right? He's talking to people that are soldiers. He's talking to people that are tax collectors. These are not people that don't have any concept of God, many of which I think would say they were believers. So we need to keep looking at what the main goal is. The main goal is not to compare ourselves to the secular world and how much better we are than them in what they do or what we don't do. The main goal is to live like Jesus. That's the bar. And what am I doing to try to live like Jesus? Am I pursuing holiness appropriately? Okay? Because God loves us. He loves non-believers too. They're his children. They're his creation. But he hates sin. And we need to remember that. He's a holy God. He's not just a God that's going to keep turning the other cheek all the time as we cheat on him with other things. He tells us he's a jealous God. He's an angry God. Okay? And our last principle today, number 7, do not be surprised when a sinner responds with hostility when their sin is called sin. Speaking God's truth is not popular, and it may come with personal risks. And you notice I put sinner, not non-believer. Why? Because even as believers, we're sinners. Do not be surprised when a sinner responds with hostility when their sin is called sin. Speaking God's truth is not popular, and it may come with personal risks. And we see this in Luke 3:19. The very end of the chapter says, the passage, John also publicly criticized Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for many other wrongs he had done. So Herod put John in prison, adding this sin to his many others. Okay? So again, first of all, I'm not telling you go around trying to point out other people's sin. But if we love people, right? Again, you have this balance you try to have. If we love people, should we let them continue to go down the wrong path, even though we see the train coming for them? That's the thing. They're on the train tracks. We see the train coming. What are you going to do? We can't control. We can't make them. We can't push them off the train tracks. But are you going to sit there in silence? Or are you going to try to speak the truth in love? And be willing to get yelled at, mistreated, abused, because you're telling them this is not right. God says this is not right. Your beef is not with me. Your beef is with God. Right? And I think that we've come to a place now where too many Christians are ashamed to say that. We're trying to be so overly sensitive to everything and anything that we're choosing more grace than we are more truth. And grace and truth must be balanced. You don't give up one or the other. They walk together hand in hand. Because it's not gracious of me to let you keep going down the same road, even though I know how it's going to end. You might not know, but God knows. So when people react negatively, and this also means brothers and sisters in the faith, when they react negatively, when sin's called sin, don't be surprised and don't hold it against them, right? We don't need to hold it against people when they get mad because their beef is not with us. We need to keep loving them despite the fact that they get mad, despite the fact that they may lash out, because we're not in it so that they can thank us for it anyway. We're in it because we're trying to deposit seeds of salvation and relationship with God. And that's what the message of John was all about, right? You can't make anybody change. Jesus can make everybody change, and he doesn't choose that. He lets everybody make their own free will choice. But that doesn't mean he doesn't try to heavily influence, right? We clear the path. He's filling up the valleys. He's making the crooked path straight. He's showing the supernatural signs. Everything he can do, he's doing it. And then because everybody's got a choice to make. Salvation, free gift, tragedy, or judgment. I don't think it's that hard. But let's be patient with people as we continue to share that message over and over. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you have gone out of your way and out of your way by sending your son Jesus down from heaven to come put on flesh to live amongst us, to make sure that your message of salvation and reconciliation is made 100% crystal clear. Lord, we know that the testimony of Jesus is not the only one we have, that the saints before him and the saints after him have been doing the same for thousands of years. We thank you for your patience, Lord. Because even though you've been doing this for thousands of years, there's probably more people dying rejecting you than there are people dying receiving you. Lord, we know we have no power, no control over people's decisions, especially not over those that we love the most, our family and our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors. Lord, help us to continue to talk about what matters most, which is you, and being forgiven for our sins, which every one of us is a sinner, have been, are, but will not always be. Lord, we thank you for just giving us your word and growing us up spiritually. We thank you that you're not about religion, which is following a bunch of rules just for the sake of rules and tradition, but that you ask and you invite us each into a personal, intimate relationship with you. One where you number the hairs of every head, where you're watching before we're born and shaping us in the womb. One where you have plans that are beneficial to your kingdom, but beneficial to us too, as you continue to work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, help us to be better disciples, more powerful disciples, spiritually mature disciples, Lord, that know how to make other disciples, that invest in you and in your kingdom first and foremost, then in our families, then in our jobs, then in ministry. Help us, Lord, to prioritize the things that matter most and to make sure that with all the talking that we do in this life, that it be evident to everyone around us that you are the most important thing to us. Not just because we're talking about it on and on, but because our life demonstrates it. Because the radical transformation you've done in our lives is obvious and easy for everyone to see. And Lord, as we see your power and your miracles poured out, we'll be sure to give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise for as long as we live and into all of eternity. Lord, we love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.